Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, Daniel 1, from verse 1 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in these challenging days, we thank you for your steadfast love and reassuring presence in our lives. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to indwell us, opening our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scripture lesson that I bring you this morning is about God's steadfast love for his creation. It's a lesson about God's resolute love that drives him on a resolute mission. God's objective is to bless and to redeem for himself people from every tribe, every tongue and nation. In Daniel 1, we see how Daniel's life of integrity reveals God's plan for the nations, God's preparation of leaders, and finally God's provision for a missional life. And as we turn to verses 1 and 2 of our text, we read a rather laconic description, a report of what's happening in this part of the world. And one simple reference to a first encounter between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Jehoiakim. Verse 2, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put into the treasure house of his God. Now, why would you describe the encounter in such a way? We might have expected something like Jehoiakim loses to Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar smashes into Jerusalem and takes Jehoiakim. But instead, the Hebrew that is translated here as delivered is quite specific. The form of the verb here is, it takes on a similar form of the English verb to give, which takes on an indirect and a direct object. So we can, with great confidence, translate this here as the Lord put Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God, you see here, takes full credit for what's happened. What God has done, he's done for a purpose, and it's in order to reveal his plan. He is handing Jerusalem's king into the hands of Babylon's king. Likewise, particular attention is given to the handing over of these temple articles. For what purpose? Well, from archaeology, we understand that many of these priceless articles, these things that are fashioned from precious stones and precious metals, they were associated with a ceremonial use within the temple. And I submit to you that Daniel's very mention of the temple articles here has more to do with its symbolic value than even of its material value. Now, you just have to ask someone that has endured the experience of a home invasion or a burglary. They realize that an intruder has broken into their home and have touched their items, and maybe they've smashed it, or maybe they've run off with it. And that experience has left them feeling defiled, insecure, and compromised. You see, your personal articles belong to you, and in some way they represent who you are. And this would apply as well to these temple articles. After all, they are the literal furnishings of the house of God. They belong to God, and in some real way they represent God's otherwise invisible presence. So in a rather twist of irony here, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, by transferring the articles from the temple in Jerusalem into the treasury house of his own deity, Nebuchadnezzar has, in effect, invited the Lord into the home of their deity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may not have fully realized the ramifications at that point, since this practice of looting temple stores was rather common at the time. But had Nebuchadnezzar known the Lord as we know him, I mean, we know God as the one and only living God, he might have reconsidered things before so hastily carrying the presence of the Lord into Babylon. And so what might first have appeared as a defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is in fact God handing over for a purpose. In this divine judgment against the Judahites for their years of sinfulness and for their subsequent turmoil of captivity in Babylon, God is revealing a plan. God will go and he will bless the nations. But the purpose of God's mission is not simply to bless. In God's plan, to bless means to save and to redeem and rescue for himself. And the objective for God's mission is not simply you or me or our neighbors. No, that would be too far narrow of a mission. No, God's mission is to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we find this expressed beautifully in the covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It reads, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God established one nation, one people under Abraham. And for a long, long time, it remained one God over one people. But many centuries later, when man's mind would forget, God would not forget. And so God begins to fulfill his covenant promise of Genesis 3. Now, if you have your Bibles open to our passage, look at the bottom of the page there for Daniel 1, and you'll see a footnote. for the place name of Babylonia in verse 2. Now, the footnote says that the Hebrew original here attests to Shinar, as in the land of Shinar. Shinar, as you remember, is the site of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11. It was a place synonymous with opposition to God. And for that opposition, it became the place from which God confused the language and scattered people across the face of the earth. It would therefore be appropriate for God to return to Shinar to begin this campaign of reaching the nations. Now, it may be hard for us to accept that God would scatter through persecution, but in fact, it does. It happened at Shinar, and it would happen again and again. And of course, if it were not for the persecution in the time of Jesus, we wouldn't even have our faith today. During the years of exile that followed Daniel's deportation, the prophet Jeremiah circulated a letter among the exiles, and we can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Without doubt, this message is completely unprecedented. God's surprising message is twofold. The first is, I brought you here. Okay? The second part of that message is, don't resist. This is all going according to plan. And so the exiles are to settle into these comfortable lives and seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. And they do this because the Lord has sent them to Babylon for a purpose, to prosper and to bless it. Now, beloved of God, we are, in a real sense, living in our own Babylon here. As followers of Jesus Christ, our ties are just as strong in heaven as they are here on earth. And our existence here, the struggle of that existence, is what I would like to call a situational Babylon. And by situational Babylon, I mean it to refer to any particular situation where you find yourself under great duress or in circumstances that might compromise your integrity or a situation where it might simply be hard for you to be obedient to God. As it were, with Daniel and the exiles in Babylon, God may have a purpose for you in your situational Babylon. Now, we're familiar with this term in Boston, Boston Strong. Well, we Boston Strong find ourselves in this situational Babylon following these recent traumatic events. Our much prized integrity of peace and security have been compromised. One colleague here at the church commented that she notices every single siren that passes by the church. Well, I do too. Do you? I also hear every hovering helicopter and every loud sound. It makes me pay attention. But how might we live in this situational Babylon? Do we want to overreact, as some did following what happened on April 15th? Or would we rather resist that temptation to be reactionary and to compromise? Should we not bring comfort to the lost and the hurting? Should we not bring the peace that we have because we know Jesus Christ? Beloved of God, what causes you to compromise? When is it hard for you to obey God? What is your situational Babylon? You see, recognizing the threats to the integrity prepares you to realize God's plans for your lives. In verses 1 to 2, we see God's plans to bless the nations. And in verses 3 to 8, we now see God's preparations. God identifies and prepares leaders of integrity for his mission to the nations. The temple articles are not the only treasures that Nebuchadnezzar carried out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. God's most valuable treasures are not these man-made objects. Rather, God's most valuable treasures are those made by God, us, male and female, all created by God in God's own divine image. So in verses 3 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar commanded a search to be made among the youth of Israel, and the brightest, the most intelligent of the captive youth were to be set aside. These youths were to be trained up in the arts and science academies of Babylon. The youths were cut off from their families, their place of worship, and they would be steadily indoctrinated over the period of 3 years in the language, literature, and wisdom of Babylonia's humanistic teachings. Doesn't that sound like our Babylon? And so we find Daniel inside a pressure cooker. Every aspect of his life is in turmoil, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual. Forces that are beyond his control are threatening his very being. Physically, Daniel was only a young teenager at the time when he was taken captive and to become a slave in the Babylonian royal court. Emotionally, Daniel would have been a mess. Nebuchadnezzar's forces chained up Daniel and ripped him away from everything that was familiar in order to force upon him everything that was foreign. Now, can you remember the last time that you had to pack and move? Okay. Most of us, we pack those things that are most precious to us, photos, books, and maybe other furnishings that give us comfort in our transition. But as a slave, Daniel would have been denied these comforts. Spiritually, Daniel witnessed the very ruin and pillage of his house of worship. Now imagine if through these doors here, armed men came through here and started just tearing the place apart, breaking things, even killing people. This was what Daniel witnessed. He was a wreck. More than 500 miles separated Daniel from while he was in Babylon, from his home in Jerusalem. And there was very little hope of him ever seeing his family again or returning to that life of security that he enjoyed so much there. It seems everything that defined Daniel prior to the deportation was vaporized. What was left? I submit to you that you will see that what remained in Daniel was his integrity to remain loyal to God. Nebuchadnezzar's policy of reprogramming and indoctrination was thorough. The king wanted to cut off all traces of past lives in order to make this process of assimilation into Babylonian culture full. This explains the indoctrination via language and literature. This explains the assignment of Babylonian names to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But it is unclear why the king assigns them a daily portion of food and wine from the king's table. In verse 8, we read, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Oh, why would eating and drinking from the royal table defile him? Scholars and commentators have weighed in on this, and they disagree. And some of the prevailing thoughts are that the food had been offered to idols and therefore it was impure and they shouldn't partake of it, or that the food was unclean according to their food laws. But respectfully, neither of these well-argued points fit well here. Earlier, we said the Lord's Prayer together. We prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Give us this day our coming day's bread." As followers of Christ, we seek and do the will of God, and we renew our pledge of allegiance by dining on the food that God provides us. Obviously, Daniel was unaware of the Lord's Prayer as we have it today, but the concept was well known throughout the ancient Near East. You see, covenants were commonly ratified with a meal. So you do not eat with an enemy unless you expect to make peace with them. So by assigning food from Babylonian royal table, Nebuchadnezzar was seeking the loyalty of Daniel and his companions. And so Daniel didn't want to jeopardize his loyalty to God, so he refused to dine on the king's food. Daniel resisted this compromise with his solemn pledge in verse 8. Now, Daniel's objection to the royal table shows he had discernment in addition to resolve. We see this in their non-response to their new names. You see, Daniel realized what mattered. The new labels didn't matter because his integrity was tied to his identity and the values that were internalized while he was brought up in Judah. Daniel hung on to what he knew and how he had been defined. Daniel was also aware of this letter that was circulated by Jeremiah that we read in chapter 29, and he was encouraged accordingly. When our integrity is sound, we are able to make good decisions. However, when our integrity is weakened, we are prone to compromise. Just consider poor, hungry Esau from Genesis 25. For want of a bowl of red stew, okay, he surrendered his birthright and identity. It is when we have been weakened that we will give away to another something that they would have been otherwise powerless to take from us. Esau was compromised by hunger, so he compromised his birthright and handed it over to his brother Jacob. Now, Daniel was an amazing man of integrity, but even so, he alone would have been unable to carry out this mission to the nations. For this reason, God provided him a team, established on God's vision, his values, to provide prayer support, godly counsel, and gritty accountability. Just as we heard Caleb describe PNP from PSIF, these best practices can be found in healthy fellowships and small groups today. Moreover, Daniel and his companions show us that you don't need many members to have a strong fellowship. All you need are members with integrity. With integrity, it is possible to go on mission for God, away from whatever you consider your security, right into the heart of Babylon. We see God's plans and God's preparation of leaders to fulfill God's mission to bless the nations. But it is not enough for Daniel simply to express his resolve. After all, vegetables and waters is simply vegetable and water. God must still show up. And so we see in verses 9 to 16 that only by God's provision does Daniel's witness become effective and is used on mission to the nations. A resolute refusal of the royal table would not be enough for Daniel and his companions to get exemption from the king's order. To receive a diet of vegetables and water, they must win the favor of the person that is overseeing them, Ashpenaz. It seemed unlikely that this would happen, since this court official was obligated unto death to present these Israelite specimens in 3 years to a king. And they're supposed to look just as healthy as those that have been eating everything else except vegetables, apparently. But God's Holy Spirit worked in Ashpenaz to grant Daniel the opportunity to test their witness and resolve. After 10 days, Ashpenaz was convinced. Nothing from his years of experience could explain what they saw in Daniel and his companions, their healthy and vigorous appearance, except for the intervention and the favor of the God of Daniel. You know, if Ashpenaz was alive in Jesus' day, we might actually mistake him for one of the men of peace that are mentioned in Luke 10, to whom Jesus refers when he is sending out the 70. You see, to receive these 70 and to facilitate their work of the gospel, God provided men of peace. Now, a man of peace can be identified by three key characteristics: receptivity to the evangelistic effort, sufficient status within the community to share the evangelistic message broadly, and rapport with the group at large in order to introduce those that brought them the message of the good news. Ashpenaz possessed all three of these, as we see in Daniel 1. Now, Daniel's life of integrity prepared him for the many opportunities that he would later encounter. And he didn't just cherry pick the easy ones. In fact, we want to be more like Daniel. We want our activities to be impossible apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This is how the world knows that we belong to God, when God shows up and provides for our every need. No matter whether it's athletes that are training for the next Olympic Games or soldiers drilling to the rumors of war, all train so that at the appropriate time they can achieve their assigned objectives. This was illustrated by the life of Daniel and his companions. They recognized that preparation plus opportunity yield missional success. By their lives of integrity, Daniel and friends were prepared to use every opportunity to witness for God. The more God provided for them, the more they witnessed. In fact, at the close of Daniel 1, it bears witness to the measure of blessing God has poured into their lives. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Ashpenaz would not be the only man of peace in Daniel's time. After Daniel's interpretation of his dreams and the miraculous deliverance of his companions from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar himself became a man of peace. He ultimately gives honor to God. This is in stark contrast to the Egyptian king Thutmose I, whose heart was hardened against God and his plan to free the Hebrew slaves. In Daniel 3, we read, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. And this amazing proclamation from King Nebuchadnezzar can only be topped by that of King Darius in Daniel 6. He wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the powers of the lions. Now, beloved, is it mere coincidence that Darius' blessing echoes that of the blessings we find in the Abrahamic covenant? Is it mere chance that this seems to foreshadow what we read in Revelation 7. Now, we don't know whether King Nebuchadnezzar or Darius later become worshippers of the Lord, but as men of peace, they were on mission with God to the nations. So what do you consider your situational Babylon? Perhaps it's the academy where this largely university church spends most of its time. Or maybe it's the workplace, your lab, or another place where you feel like your integrity is challenged. Maybe it's your home, where a strained relationship with spouse, child, in-law has pushed you to your breaking point. Daniel shows that it is possible to live without compromise in Babylon, your situational Babylon. And if you are willing to trust God to provide, he won't disappoint you. We find encouragement and assurance in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Babylon, after all, was a cesspool. Just look at its culture through its literature. Yet God provided a way for Daniel and his friends to swim in that cesspool and remain pure, undefiled, fully qualified to go with God on mission to the nations. And so let me address something now to a segment of the congregation, to my dear international students and scholars. I have this challenge for you. Will you begin now to prepare to return to your home country? Now, you must realize that when you return, it's going to be a Babylon of sorts, your situational Babylon. But take heart, because God will reward your integrity with opportunity to reach the nations. God will go with you, and He will provide you a network of global professionals, much like yourselves. God will give you favor in the eyes of men and women of peace, so that you can be that Daniel to your people. And let me shift now focus on those that have not yet put their trust in Christ. I have this question to ask of you. Have you sensed in some way God speaking to you, beckoning you, say, come and follow me? Now, I don't know you. I don't know your circumstances. I may not appreciate how difficult or perhaps even dangerous it is for you to consider the claims of Jesus. But if God is calling you, are you really going to resist? Would you not rather be a man or a woman of peace for God? God speaks to us tenderly through Apostle Paul in Romans 9. He says that whoever places his or her trust in Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. Beloved, I want you to know the bottom line here, that God is on mission to the nations. But your missional success is not dependent just on your personal preparation. It's not dependent just on the opportunities that God presents you. No, your missional success depends also on accountability that is provided by faithful men and women, perhaps even those that are sitting beside you this morning. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, gives us this very clear example from his darkest moment. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus brought his disciples with him to Gethsemane to spend one last night together in P&P, prayer and preparation. The Lord was stressed beyond anything that we could imagine. He's described as having sweat drops of blood. And Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. And at that moment, in his agony, when it threatened to compromise him, Jesus adds, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. See, Jesus knew that this would be the final time that he would be together with his disciples before he would go to the cross and die for them and for us and the rest of the world. These were his final instructions. Keep watch and pray for one another. Jesus, the Son of God, was on the most important mission in all of history. He came to save the world. The success of his mission to the cross completely depended on remaining sinless, guarding his integrity. So he invited those closest to him, those he trusted the most, to pray and keep watch with him. We are on mission for God. Will we not do any less than to pray and to keep watch with those that go with us? The Apostle John tells us that Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So it does not surprise us that Jesus loves each and every one of us and that he was ready to die for us so that we might live trusting him and following him, that we might live on mission with him and without compromise. Moreover, those that know Jesus are prepared to lead in mission. Those that know Jesus are perfectly provisioned for mission. No matter your situational Babylon, God knows and has experienced what you struggle with. No matter your Gethsemane, God has shown an alternative, a way to overcome compromise. Since the beginning, Jesus has been there preparing Daniels from every generation, watching, praying, and waiting for all the nations to turn to him. Will you join me in following Jesus on mission to the world? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness to Abraham, the example of Daniel and his companions, the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and the good news we can share with the nations. Lead us to men of peace and create opportunities to reach the nations here in Park Street, across Boston, and around the world. For we ask this and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.